Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. We're working our way through this epistle, an important epistle, an epistle written by an unnamed author. We do know it was the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit authored it for sure. There's no doubt in my mind who wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote it. Amen. Through Paul. verse 7. Let's begin in verse 7. That's some of the verses we read last week. I'd like to pick up there. Remember the situation. These Hebrew Christians are going through a great time of persecution. They are suffering for their faith. Many of them are being tempted to return to Judaism, the Judaism that they left. Many of them have been discouraged by the intensity of the persecution, by the delay in their deliverance, perhaps by the delay in the Lord's return. Maybe their hope has been dampened or diminished to some degree. Many of them are obviously in real danger of turning back towards Judaism. And that's why this epistle is written. It's a very powerful exhortation to steadfastness in the midst of suffering. And it's a powerful warning against going backwards from that we once came out of. Whatever that going backwards might entail. To some, it would be going backwards into dead religion. To others, it might be going backwards into a lifestyle of sin, immorality, ungodliness. But verse 7, he says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says," it's the Holy Spirit who says this, and he's quoting from Psalms 95 here, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years." He's talking, of course, about their ancestors who wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years. He says, don't harden your hearts. The idea is, you know, like they did during the time of provocation. They provoked God in the day of temptation, and the day is not a 24-hour day, but in that period of temptation, that time frame of temptation, and we know when it was, he tells us it was in the wilderness, in their wilderness wanderings. When your fathers tempted me, you know, God can be provoked. God can be provoked to the limits of his endurance. This is powerful stuff, because remember, he's quoting directly from Psalms 95, Psalms 95, 7 through 11, we read these very words. And here's what he says, "When your fathers tempted me for these 40 years." Now God, who is long-suffering, right? Patient and long-suffering. When we talk about the attributes of God, that's one of them, his patience, his patient endurance, his ability to bear long with our folly, with our foolishness, with our even with people's backslidings and so forth. But here's what God says about Israel. They provoked him. They tempted him to wrath. Now, you know, that takes some doing. It takes some doing to get God provoked to wrath. "They proved me and saw my works 40 years. 40 years long, they were witnesses to God's mighty acts, his mighty protection, his deliverance, his healing. Do you know these people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and never had to buy new clothes or make new clothes? Their clothes did not wear out, didn't get holes in it. God supernaturally preserved their clothes. And not only that, but as the children grew, the clothes grew with them. For 40 years, God took care of these people in the wilderness. For 40 years, he fed them supernaturally with manna. There was not a day that the manna failed. Not a day. On Fridays, they got a double portion so they wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath. Isn't that something? God took care of them. God fed them. God provided water in the midst of a barren desert. He protected them from the marauders that were on every side. He protected them from the blistering heat by providing a cloud by day. A desert sun is an awful thing. Some people know that firsthand, like our brother Frank back there, who lived in the desert a large part of his life. I drove through Death Valley a few summers ago in the middle of the summer. Now that's some weather there. I mean, you talk about barren and blistered, and the only thing that lives out there is nasty. It bites, stings, or sticks. That's the only thing that can survive in the desert. But God provided for his people a cloud by day to protect them and a pillar of fire by night. They tempted me, they proved me, they saw my works for 40 years. He says, wherefore I was grieved with this generation. One version translates it, I was displeased with this generation. I was revolted with this generation. Spurgeon, when he spoke of it in his comments on Psalms 95, he says, I was disgusted with this generation. I was nauseated with this generation. That's the idea. God was totally revolted with this generation. In fact, I believe it was Linsky who said, he translated it, I abhorred this generation. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They do always err in their heart. A people, this is not a people who had occasionally strayed from God. But this is a continuous sense. This is a people who continually wandered from God, continually strayed from God. You know, that's what characterized their lives, disobedience, rather than obedience. Disobedience characterized their lives. They do always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And it's not that they were ignorant of God's ways, but that they were disobedient. They refused to follow his ways. They refused to walk in them. So I swear in my wrath, verse 11. I swear in my wrath. God tells us not to swear. But here, he tells us that he swore. He swears by himself, there's none greater. And he swore in his wrath. Now, if you look that word up, it means wrath. I swear in my wrath. And what did he swear? They shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter. That's what he said. In fact, I believe it was Spurgeon who brought out the fact that the idea is they will never enter my rest. Never. They shall not enter my rest. And then I want you to notice the very next verse. Take heed, brethren. Now that's very significant, beloved. Very significant, because it lets us know he's not talking to unsaved people here. He's not talking to the heathen. He's not talking to the Jews. He's talking to his brethren. And the idea here is very clear. Take heed, or as it's translated elsewhere, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now I want you to notice this. Lest there be in any of you. You mean it's possible for there to be such a thing in a Christian? Lest there be in any of you. He doesn't say lest there be in the heathen or some unbelief. No, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. That's what he calls it, a wicked heart of unbelief. In departing from the living God. Now that's the true definition of an evil heart, one that would depart from the living God. You know, it'd be one thing if a person gave up their dumb idols that didn't speak, didn't answer prayer. That'd be one thing. But to depart from the living God who had demonstrated his faithfulness these 40 years, who had demonstrated his goodness, to depart from such a one, yes, sir. It's an interesting observation. Very interesting. I mean, the implications here are inescapable, really. The implications are inescapable.
Brother Rusty, the rest that Paul's talking about here.
I'll get to it.
Eternal security?
Or I'll get to it. Pardon? I'll get to it. I'm going there.
Oh, okay.
I'm on my way. He says, I swore in my wrath they will not enter into my rest. So take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now the Greek word there, departing, is the Greek word apostanai. It's the root word for apostasy. It's where we get that word. An evil heart of unbelief in departing, apostatizing, that's the idea, from the living God. Linsky translates this way. Listen, he says, beware, brothers, lest there shall be in any of you a wicked, unbelieving heart which results in apostasy from the living God. These are sober sentences, sober warnings here. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. And again, he makes this very intensely personal. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What if we don't? What if we give up somewhere along the way? What if you return to Judaism? What if you return to any other religion that you once came out of? He says, we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. They were rebellious. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Do you think sin still grieves God? When people persevere in sin, continue in sin, when they will not listen, when they will not hearken, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? That wilderness, that desert, like we said last week, became a graveyard. A graveyard. 600,000 men had to die in that desert. For 40 years, they had to wait until the last one of them died before Israel was allowed to enter into the promised land. 40 years it took for that generation to pass away. Nobody could enter until they did. That was judgment, beloved. That was God's judgment. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. To whom swear he that they would not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. In fact, verse 12, he calls it apostasy. Take heed, brethren. Let's not escape the force of these words. Take heed, brethren. Beware, brethren, lest you, like the Israelites, have a wandering, straying heart. It's a very clear statement, a very clear warning, In fact, it's a clear declaration that the possibility of apostasy is a real possibility. I mean, it's very real. It's a real danger. And for them to turn their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ and go back to Judaism would most definitely constitute apostasy. Now, I know that a lot of people think that, well, you know, Judaism is a true religion. Judaism was established by God. God gave them the laws. But Jesus Christ is the entire fulfillment of all that Judaism promised. And the Bible very clearly lets us know that to turn back to Judaism constitutes apostasy. He calls that an evil heart of unbelief. So the fact that we're warned so frequently, in fact, this entire epistle is one warning after another. We read in chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago about the danger of drifting. But this whole epistle is such a powerful call to steadfastness and to faithfulness. The strong warnings against apostasy prove that apostasy must be possible. You only warn against things that are possible dangers, right? Look, if you let your children, if you had small children and you were going to let them go out and play in the front yard, you would warn them about real dangers. You wouldn't warn them about impossibilities, right? You wouldn't say, look, son, when you go play in the front yard, I want you to keep your eyes open that no dinosaurs eat you. You're not going to warn them about that because that's not a real danger, right? Now, you might warn them about strangers. You know, if a stranger calls you over, don't go by no stranger. You might warn them about that because that's a possible danger. That's a real danger. But you're not going to warn them about some non-existent danger. Obviously, apostasy is not a non-existent danger. It must be a real potential danger. And one that they were facing, in fact, one that was obviously a very distinct possibility. Now, this does pose a rather large problem for those who believe that it's impossible to commit apostasy. They believe it's impossible to fall away from the faith. The fact of the matter is nobody loses their salvation, you know, like you misplace it or wonder what I did with it. I had it a little while ago. You know, it's not that God yanks it away from us like he's an Indian giver. He gives it and then takes it away again. What it's a matter of, not a matter of losing it, it's a matter of leaving one's faith, which is what these Jews were in danger of doing. These Christian Jews, they were in danger of leaving their faith, not losing something. They didn't misplace it in the desert somewhere, but they were in grave danger of leaving it and returning to dead religion. Empty ritualism, rejecting the Savior, returning to any kind of former life, previous life, anything that involves departing from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's departing from the living God, and therefore it constitutes apostasy. I mentioned, I think, previously that one of the arguments that has been raised here is that these Jews who sinned in the wilderness, that they didn't actually forsake grace or forsake God or salvation. They were still saved, the argument goes. They were still saved. They went to heaven, but God punished them with physical death because of their rebellion. Probably they lost some rewards that they could have had in heaven, perhaps, but the extent of their punishment was that they didn't get to enter into the promised land of Canaan, but they still got to enter into the promised land of heaven, you know, the eternal rest that God promises. That's the view that is often projected, used in this particular passage. It's an interesting view, and if you hold to the doctrinal position that apostasy is impossible, that it's impossible to lose, to walk away, to leave one's faith, and to apostatize from the faith, if you hold to that view, then you have to have some, you know, plausible explanation for verses like this. In fact, it's interesting to read some of the comments that are written by people who hold to the position that apostasy is impossible when they deal with Hebrews chapter 3. In fact, when they deal with the whole book of Hebrews, it's very interesting to read some of the things that they write to jump around these verses and try and explain it. For instance, when the Bible uses the word apostasy right here in verse 12, take heed, brother, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And apostatizing from the living God, they say, well, it says apostasy, but it don't mean that. That's not what it means. What does it mean? Well, it don't mean that. Well, why doesn't it mean that? It doesn't mean that because that doesn't fit into their theological position. It can't possibly mean that because it doesn't line up with what we believe. We don't believe apostasy is possible, and therefore it can't mean that. And you know what? That is their argument. That is their argument. That is it. So apostasy only relates to the heathen. The heathen can apostatize. Somebody who was never really saved can apostatize. What are they falling away from? Something they never had. Something they never truly held. This is a warning to brethren. Take heed, brethren. Lest what happened to them happens to you. That's what he's saying. It's as clear as day for those who are just willing to read it for what it says. What happened to them could happen to you. That's the warning. It could happen to you. You could abandon your faith in Christ. You could turn your back on Christ. You could go back to a life of sin. You could go back to a life of dead religious tradition. People do it all the time. In fact, I'm convinced we're living in an apostasy right now when people are doing that very thing. Giving up on Christ, going back to the sins of the world. It's also important that we realize that the Jews themselves, conservative Jews, believe that these Jews who perished in the wilderness, not only did they not inherit the promised land on earth, but they did not inherit the promised land in glory. That's what the Jews believe. Let me read something to you. Written 132 by Rabbi Akiba. He said, the whole generation of condemned Israelites was excluded from the world to come. Listen, this is what, you know, they had this passage. Psalms 95 was written to them. Paul's just quoting it here. These verses we just read, verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, this was given to the, that was written to the Jews in Psalms 95. The writer to the Hebrews quotes it here, but look, the Jews believed those men missed eternity by their rebellion. Those who perished in the wilderness perished under God's judgment. Look, they departed from the living God. Does that sound like they were still saved? They departed from the living God. Their whole lives, God said, was displeasing to him. I was grieved with them for 40 years. I abhorred them for 40 years. Does it sound like they were saved? They had an evil heart of unbelief. Does that sound like saved people? Yes, sir. Well, what it means is that God chastised them for their rebellion with physical death. Just like he may chastise us with physical death. A person might die young, which is true. There is merit, I mean, to that. God does chastise. He chastises people today. And if people continue in rebellion, he could chastise them to death itself in order that they might repent. But the desire is that they would still inherit eternity, that they would still go to heaven.
And it didn't specifically say that he shortened the lives of anybody out there in the wilderness.
No, it doesn't. That's true. That's a good point. That's a good point. That's a good point. That they did, they lived those 40 years, or at least many of them did. But the idea and the emphasis is on the fact that they grieved the Lord for 40 years, to the point that he said he swore in his wrath, I swore in my wrath that they will never enter into my rest. They had an evil heart of unbelief. Well, it seems to me, and I believe to reasonable minds, that this is not a warning against losing some heavenly reward. It's a warning against losing heaven itself. In fact, I want you to look with me to chapter 4, because I think chapter 4 pretty much doesn't get any plainer. Chapter 4, we're just going to read a couple of verses over here. We'll elaborate on them more next time. But in Hebrews 4 and verse 8, when he's talking about this rest, he says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." He's talking about an eternal rest that's still ahead. And what he's saying, beloved, is that they missed this eternal rest. That's what they missed. They missed not only the rest of entering to the physical land of Canaan, but they missed the heavenly rest, that the spiritual rest that God has for all of his people. And that they missed it because of unbelief. You know, they turned back. The Bible says, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." He said, "They hear my voice, I know them, they follow me." That's what the Lord said. But here, well, back in chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice." Look, they didn't listen to his voice. Those Israelites who perished in the wilderness, they didn't listen. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me." But these didn't listen to his voice. They didn't follow his voice. They didn't obey his voice. He said, "My sheep do." So those who don't follow his voice must not be his sheep. Well, that's why we have the kind of warnings that we have. Verse 14, "We're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Verse 19, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." I mean, what should we do with passages like this? Well, he exhorts them in verse 13. He says, "But exhort one another daily." This is in the continuous sense. We just have to keep on exhorting one another. Everyone exhorting each other without exception. And we do it every day. You do it today. And you do it every day. Lest any of you, verse 13, lest any of you, and again, the very fact that he's talking to them, lest any of you, you know, depicts the possibility that it could happen to any of them, that any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's a possibility to be hardened. It's a possibility that it could happen to you. That's what he's telling these Hebrew Christians. It could happen to you. You could be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Obviously, he's again pointing to a real danger. And obviously, there's this sense of urgency in the voice of the writer. Did you notice when we read this passage how frequently he uses the term today? I mean, verse 7, the Holy Ghost says, "Today, if you will hear his voice. I mean, right now, while you have the opportunity, while you can hear, while you can repent, before it's too late, today, if you will. Verse 13, he says the same thing. Exhort one another daily, while it's called today, right now. We need to encourage each other to follow the Lord, to stand fast, to be firm, to be faithful. You see someone getting weary, getting weak, you should exhort them, encourage them. That's what the church does. It exhorts one another. We urge one another onward and forward to keep the faith, to not fall back, to not give up, to not fall away. He mentions the same thing again in verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The emphasis, the urgency, right now, while the opportunity is still open to us and the opportunity is still available. This is true. This is true. There are, there's no question, but there's a lot of people who attend church who really have no real heart for the Lord, no heart to serve Him. I don't know why many of them come, maybe just out of a sense of some religious obligation or duty. Sometimes people maybe feel a little bit better about themselves when they do things like that. But to actually believe on Jesus Christ, to believe that He is Savior and Lord of their lives, to actually commit their lives to Him, take up the cross daily, live their lives in His service. There's a lot of people who, like you said, they just don't do that. Right.
But they'll say, well, wait, it's faith alone. I said, yeah, it is faith alone, but faith produces actions.
Right.
Works don't save you. Because actions without faith, like going to church or saying prayers or reading the Bible, without true faith in the Lord won't save you. But true faith produces actions.
And a faith that does not produce actions.
Not dead.
That's right. That's what James says. It's dead. It's dead. Lifeless. Empty. Vain. Futile. Doesn't do anything either. Might as well be a Jew. Or whatever else, right? That's absolutely right. Well, the Bible actually says that. Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's absolutely right. We're saved by grace, entirely by grace. We're not saved by any works that we do, but unto good works. That's right. And Ephesians says we're saved to holiness. To be holy. And here's something else that we should not miss. In verse 15, when he says that, you know, while it is said, all this emphasis on today, right now, the urgency of us taking action, the idea being that none of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. None of us have a guarantee that we can repent tomorrow, that we can even hear any longer. Because you know what happens as you keep resisting the word, and walking in disobedience, your heart grows increasingly callous. So he says in verse 15, he says, while it said, today if you will hear his voice, he is speaking, if we will only listen, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. Now that raises also an interesting thought. We hear about hardened criminals. You hear about hardened soldiers, but Paul right here is talking about hardened Christians. Harden not your hearts. Christians can harden their hearts. You look, people can get hard. They can get cold. They can get callous. They can get cynical. Harden not your hearts. What hardens a Christian? Well, he tells us, verse 13. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens the heart, beloved. It does. Sin hardens the heart. And that hardening of the heart leads to unbelief, which leads to apostasy. Yeah, Song of Solomon speaks of the little foxes that spoil the vine. That's right.
I mean, because like you said, you sit in the church and be dead.
Yeah. Be hard, be hardened. Hardened to the gospel, hardened to the word. Our heart should be tender so that when the word comes forth, it hurts us, it convicts us. It produces in us a desire to change. But what happens is oftentimes when hearts become hardened, they repel the word of God. So when the word comes, they reject it. They excuse their behavior by rejecting the word and thinking of other people who are worse than them, perhaps, you know. Look, the Bible says sin is deceitful. The deceitfulness of sin. Well, you know, sin can promise us a whole lot, but you know it doesn't deliver anything except pain and heartbreak and sorrow. And when we do not repent of sin, when we do not repent, when we hear the word of God, we hear the voice of God, we hear the message of God, we hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and yet we do not repent, what does it produce? It hardens. It produces a callousness in us. And gradually what happens as a person rejects the word, rejects the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they begin to refuse exhortation, you know, to get up, go on, let's serve the Lord. They begin to refuse that. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to be around it. They begin to grow increasingly hardened towards the Word of God. The deception does. It multiplies, it grows, and the worst thing is it gets worse. It's easy for them to justify more and more of their sinful actions, more and more of their sinful lifestyle. They fall further and further away from the Lord, have less and less of an appetite for the things of God or the way of God. Their heart becomes bitter, angry, unforgiving, and cynical. They're able to find fault with everything except themselves. And they can justify their own actions, you know, playing all kinds of games with scripture twisting and so forth. You know what people do? They look for others who have worse faults, and then they compare themselves with them. Yes, sir.
I heard an argument, you know, one guy said, well, when Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith fail not, when Jesus prayed for us that our faith fail not, and I said, yeah, but Peter still had to believe and turn from the Yeah, the Lord will pray that our faith fail not, but we still
sure.
have to exercise that faith and repent and believe.
Right.
But Jesus praying for us. Right?
Of course. In fact, in this very epistle, chapter 7 and verse 25, one of the great passages in all the Bible, speaks this uniquely. This book speaks of the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't read that anywhere else in the Bible, but in Hebrews we are told that He ever lives to make intercession for us, that He is our intercessor. So yes, does He pray? Does He pray for us? Absolutely, and to the point that our prayers become His prayers, even. What happens when the heart becomes hard towards the things of God, the Word of God? Well, people begin to stray. They begin to wander from the truth, wander from the straight and narrow. And you know what happens soon? Hell begins to rear its head and take a terrible toll. Sin begins to take a toll in their lives because you turn away from the Lord because of the hardness of your heart due to sin. Sin grows worse. Grows actually more attractive. The world becomes more appealing. Christianity becomes less appealing. The more of the world people let in, the more of its sorrow comes in with it. And you see the inevitable results, the disaster that comes upon their lives, everything from disgraceful sins that they fall into, destroy their families, destroy their marriages, every kind of shame and degradation. They ruin their health, they ruin their homes, they suffer sometimes irreparable loss. It's self-destructive. Sin is self-destructive. Yes, sir. That's right.
But like you said, the hardness, the deceitfulness, and then the devil condemns them for the very things he tempted them to do. You know, good, God won't forgive you, you've sinned too much, you've been judged. Where the whole time, I believe the Lord is calling them back.
Absolutely.
They wouldn't repent or they deceived to think he wouldn't accept.
And that's a delusion in itself. That's part of the deceitfulness of sin. People think they've gone too far.
And the unbelief,
exactly right. Exactly right. You know what I tell people when they bring that particular excuse up or comment up that I've sinned for so long and so deeply that, you know, the Lord would never forgive me or I could never be back to where I was before, I would always tell them, you know what, if you're feeling any tinge of conviction right now, God has not given up on you. The very fact that you feel guilt and shame and conviction is evidence of the fact that you can repent. But here's the thing. It's today. It's today. We have this opportunity today because you keep hardening your heart. And a person gets to the point where they're not even interested in hearing anything about God, Christ, the Bible, church, anything at all. They're totally turned off, totally have turned their backs on it. Yes, sir. So that our religion isn't mere works, but it is a real faith, a real relationship. Absolutely. That's absolutely correct. Well, there is many great passages in the Bible teaching us how that God is a God of great grace, great forgiveness, great compassion, long suffering, mercies are new every morning. But do you know that these Israelites got to the place where God said, I swear in my wrath. God says that about them. They will not enter into my rest. Do you think it's possible for a person to be a recipient of God's grace and at some time, God declare that they received that grace in vain? Well, the Bible says that. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, listen to this verse. You don't have to turn here, but listen to this. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. There's another passage over in Galatians 5. In fact, I might ask you to turn over there with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians. I just want to read a verse or two over here. It warns of something very similar. In fact, you know, the church in Galatia was being tempted to go towards Judaism as well. To adopt some of the Jewish laws and so forth, the laws of Moses. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, the Lord tells them through the Apostle Paul, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's talking about the law, not going back to the Old Testament law. See, they were tempted also to adapt the message of the Judaizers, insisting on circumcision and Sabbath keeping and the dietary restrictions of the law and so forth. So Paul says, you stand fast in your Christian liberty and don't, under any circumstances, go back into that bondage. That's what he calls it, bondage. Then he says this, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, if you go back to Judaism, you go back to these laws, rites, rituals, and it's not that these people were saying we're forsaking Christ, but here they were just going to also include the law of Moses. He says, if you go back to that, Christ shall profit you nothing. That's pretty strong language, because Christ is everything, beloved, to the Christian. Christ is everything. Savior, healer, deliverer, provider, protector. He's our high priest. He's our all. Christ is our all. But he says, if you go back to the law, Christ profits you nothing. In fact, he goes on in the very same breath almost, and says in verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Christ is become of no effect to you. You are fallen from grace. That's exactly right. You are, here's the, it literally means you are severed. You are severed. This speaks of a fatal fall from the one and only means of salvation, beloved. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, in Romans 5, it says that we access the grace of God through faith,
right,
in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a point where if you don't exercise your faith, that grace is not going to be available. That's what that means.
You know, years ago, we had a fellow who attended our church occasionally. He never was a member, but he would come once in a while, and he enjoyed some of the publications that we had. So every once in a while, he'd show up and stock up with some of our publications. But this fellow started studying at a synagogue. At first, he wanted to study the Hebrew language. But from studying the Hebrew, from sitting under these rabbis, more and more he became persuaded to think like they do, and to he began embracing certain Jewish, first it started with the holy days, that he believed that we Christians are missing it because we're not celebrating the Jewish holy days. But let me tell you where he went from there. He wound up rejecting Christ. The last conversation I had with this man, he told me he does not believe that Jesus Christ was the Savior. He was not the Messiah. That he is absolutely not a Christian, and he is now a practicing Jew. This is the very thing that Paul warned against. In Galatians, we're warned against. In Hebrews, we're warned against. Yes, sir. Interesting. Well, let's look back to Hebrews chapter 3 and see if we can conclude for tonight. Hebrews 3, this chapter actually ends with a series of questions that the writer asks, beginning in verse 16. He says, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, they were rebellious. You know, not all who came out of Egypt by Moses. There was two who entered into the promised land. But, you know, the question, it's in a question form. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Who was that? Well, was it not with all who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? Well, it was all but two, wasn't it? He asks another question, verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? He was grieved. Who was he? Who provoked him for 40 years? He says, was it not with those who sinned? They sinned. And they continued in sin. And that's what provoked him, right? Excuse me, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. And then the third question, to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? Beloved, he says it was those who believed not. According to verse 19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is not rest delayed. This is rest denied. Them that believed not. Them that believed not. Unbelief. They could not enter in because of unbelief. What a chapter, chapter 3 is. It begins with the faithfulness of Christ, and it ends with the faithlessness of Israel. The one word that stands out, seems to me above all others here, just kind of leaps from the page, is this word that describes Israel's fall and Israel's failure, unbelief. They could not enter because of unbelief. Yes, sir. Turned off here. That's what they were tempted to do here. They were tempted to go back to the dead religion of Judaism. But people in our own culture often have come out of works-based religions and are tempted to go back because they are attractive, they are appealing, they are rich, they are powerful. Plus, they have millions of adherents, you know.
The point I'm making is it's up to each individual Christian who has gotten truly saved under the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your own responsibility to make sure you don't fall back into that thing.
Right.
Because my own personal persuasion is, you go back into that system, you bought the farm, man. If you, in other words, you depart from Christ and go back into a dead works religion. I don't see any chance of salvation for people like that. I really don't.
They definitely are in grave peril.
Very grave peril.
They're in grave peril. Yes, sir. That's right. You know how you know who the elect are? They're the ones who will make it in. That's right. That's right. That's right.
I'm persuaded that those in this room are those that do not go back.
That's right. That's right. I don't worry about losing my salvation. I never lose a minute's sleep over that. I don't think, you know, I don't go to bed worrying that I'm gonna lose. I'm very secure in my salvation. I believe in the security of the believer.
Amen. Amen.
I worry about the security of the unbeliever, however. Yes, sir.
It's so much easier if you just have a checklist saying do this, 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 and you're okay rather than having to pray and be led by the Holy Spirit. That's why Islam is so popular. You got a checklist. Do this, 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 this.
Right.
You're a good Muslim.
Right.
That's why it's going so fast.
Yeah. Plus, you either convert or die in many other lands. Right. That's true.
Look at verse 14.
There.
For we will be partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end.
That's right, brother.
Genesis 3, I think it says, in Abraham, the gospel was preached to Abraham. And I think in John 8, Jesus talks about Abraham saw his day. So I believe that was revealed to Abraham back then. And he said he rejoiced and was glad in it. The question is, the unbelief that we're talking about here, is it that they did not believe in the coming Messiah and the liberation?
They didn't believe enough to obey. They didn't believe enough to trust, is basically what he was talking about here. Remember, he's using the comparison of the Jews who spied out the promised land, and in spite of God's faithfulness, in spite of God's promises, in spite of God's great deliverance, in spite of the miracles that he worked, they didn't believe, they didn't trust him enough to bring them into that land of promise. They couldn't even dispel the inhabitants of the land. They doubted, they wavered, they cried, they whined, they moaned, they wished they were dead. That's unbelief.
That next week, brother, that's about the gospel. We'll speak to them.
Well, we're gonna get into chapter 4 next week.
Okay, that's okay.
That's the way we're gonna do it, you know. Chapter 2, chapter 3, praise God. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, help each of us to apply your word to our own hearts and our own walks. Lord, I pray that we might be aware, more aware, of the dangers that surround us all, but that we might also be even more aware of the great grace that you make available to each of us to resist every temptation to sin, and to unbelief. Lord, preserve your people, we pray, just as you promised to do. Help us to live lives that glorify you. Father, help us to dispel the unbelief in our own hearts. Lord, let none of us fail to enter into the promise, the blessing, the provision, the salvation that you offer to each of us. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right, your assignment is